We are in a very exciting portion of the book of Acts. We are learning from the first missionary journey in church history. And we are seeing how the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to different nations of people, just as Jesus foretold, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And I believe that Dr. Luke's account of this very first missionary journey of the New Testament church is instructive for all of us, for every local church. And I believe there's an application here for mothers and fathers. There's an application here for every Christian, because this is about the church on mission. You were made for a mission. God has a work for you to do. You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. My wife, Mary Ellen, was a missionary for 4 years in Germany. And then we served overseas for 10 years as missionaries. We had the privilege of doing cross-cultural evangelism and church planting, and we preached the gospel in 24 different countries. But we are no less missionaries here in Concord than we were over there in other countries. Parents, you have a mission to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Older women have a mission to instruct the younger women. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. You see, we have our directives in the Scripture. We're made for mission. Do you know what your mission is? Last Sunday was Father's Day, and it was a great blessing to be with our sons. And the theme for Father's Day in our household was this, quoted the Apostle John in 3 John 1:4. He says, "I have no greater joy than this, than to know that my children are walking in the truth." And parents, can't we say that? That's the thing we long for more than anything else, that our children, more than they get a good education, more than they get a good job, more than they have a happy, successful marriage, those things are important, but we need more than anything else to have the joy of knowing that our children are walking in the truth. The church at Antioch in Syria was a remarkable church. We know that it's the first church that officially sent out missionaries. They had a missions mindset. To use that phrase from Oswald Chambers, they gave their utmost for his highest. They sent out their best. They sent out their leaders, Barnabas and Paul, to go to other people groups. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, put on Paul and Barnabas' hearts the desire to take the gospel to other regions. And we see this map. And isn't it a picture of getting the gospel out of the box? They start there in Antioch of Caesarea over there, and then they travel to the island of Cyprus where Barnabas had contacts. That was his home ground. And then they go back sailing from Paphos. They go to Attalia and Pamphylia and Perge. This is Asia Minor. And then they travel north to Antioch and Pisidia. And then they travel from there to Iconium. And then they go from there to Lystra and there to Derbe. There's a better picture of it right here. Antioch, to Cyprus, to Paphos, to Attalia and Perga, and then to Antioch in Galatia. And we read about what happened in Galatia, how blessed the churches were by the ministry of the gospel in Galatia. And then they went from there to Lystra and Derbe, and then they go back, they retrace their steps. And we've noticed there's a pattern in this ministry. First of all, they preach, giving priority first to the Jews. When they can, they go to the synagogues first. When they can't, they go to the public spaces. They preach in the gates and the courtyards. And then, on some occasions, the preaching of the apostles is accompanied with signs and wonders. Sometimes it's not. Thirdly, we see a common denominator in that there's a polarizing effect when the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly preached. Some hear the word and their hearts are softened, and the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart's understanding, and people believe. The blinders fall off. The stoppers come out of their ears. And those that are ordained unto eternal life believe. But at the same time, while others are rejoicing because they're seeing who Jesus is, there are other people whose hearts are hardening. They're saying, this goes against my belief system. This takes me out of center stage. This puts the light on something that I don't want the light on. I don't want the light on my real condition of sin. I don't want the light on the fact that life is not about me and my agenda, but the light is on the subject of world history, which is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't like that. And their hearts get harder and harder. And some of them are provoked to anger. They are outright angry about the message, and then they release their wrath towards the messengers. It's not just a message that they disagree with. They disagree with the messenger. And they want to stop the message by snuffing out the messenger. And this is what we see, a common pattern in each of these places. You notice once they get to Asia Minor, they don't just sort of get a welcome committee out the door. They get kicked out of these towns. They are driven out in each one of these instances. We have a pattern here. The polarization brings a response of persecution. It was not always pleasant. But these apostles faced the opposition with the Holy Spirit's great joy. Both Gentiles and Jews threatened to mistreat them. But their joy continued to increase. They were unstoppable. That's why I like to call this section the unstoppable church when we get to this particular juncture. We've gone from divine appointments now to the unstoppable church. And in chapter 14, verse 8, we read about the ministry of Barnabas in Lystra. Now, Lystra was a city that was less Jewish than the previous places that they've visited. So rather than going to the synagogue, they preach at the city gates. And once again, they're persecuted. Paul is stoned, and it's supposed that he is dead. They drag his body outside the city, and then the disciples come around him, and he recovers and goes back into the city. He's like the Energizer Bunny, and you can't stop him. He's wounded severely, but he goes back to the city in Lystra, and then the next day he takes a 40-mile hike from Lystra to Derbe. And listen to his heart. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15 says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? It's a heart of love that constrains him to keep going with the gospel. It's this courageous conviction we've been talking about. And then we see that by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas return with their story and share how the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. And in verse 26, they commend Paul and Barnabas as men who have risked their lives. Some of your translations, I think King James says, hazarded their lives, risked their lives for the gospel, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name we've been singing about this morning. That great name, not only does it inspire worship, but it inspires that kind of bold obedience and that selfless concern for others, where we will say, I will most gladly spend and be expended to the point of exhaustion. That's what the Greek word means. Out of love for you. Behind this courageous action, this persistence with the gospel, is a deep-rooted conviction. We learned about that last week in 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed. Therefore, I spoke. They were speaking, not just words, they were speaking their convictions, what they believed. And we said, this is why we go on mission, not because it's fun to be in another place and to take a trip and to be with friends or because we like to do something different for the summer. No, we go with conviction. We go to the picnic in the park and we reach out to our neighbors. And yesterday I was at the Christian bookstore and just getting just tracts, you know, that I can share with people, because sometimes I get a conversation going and I don't get an opportunity to make the gospel clear and I don't really know if they understand, but I just want them to have something in their hand. Why? Because I have to accomplish something? No. Because I'm saved by works? No. But because I know Jesus is real. And the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to your neighbors and also to you. My prayer is that we, like the Apostle Paul, would have that conviction. I believed, therefore I spoke, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus to present us with you. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. It was literally a possibility for him to die every day. He lived each day as if it were the last day of his life. Martin Luther did the same thing. He was under the excommunication of the established church. The emperor had given him an order. The Edict of Worms was, if you see him, kill him. He lived that way. That's one reason why he didn't want to get married. He didn't want his wife to come in on this kind of life, to be hunted down like the wild boar in the vineyard. That's the reality. And there are Christians today in parts of the world that are living with the same reality. We must not forget that they live each day as if it could be their last for the sake of Christ. You probably read about women being beheaded because they would not own Allah as their God. And the last word on one woman's lips, she confessed Jesus right at the end. This is what we are speaking about when we speak about the church on mission. We're speaking about people who have conviction, who speak because they believe. Now let's read the scriptures. Courageous conviction, that's at the root of it. Paul is stoned and he's left for dead at Lystra, beginning with verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When I became a Christian, I came to understand for the first time that Jesus really is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Son of Man, the eternal King. He is enthroned. He is the only world leader who in the end is still leading. Think about that. He's the King of all kings. He is the living Word of God and the only one who can redeem, reconcile, and restore human beings to a state of wholeness. Amen? And so that we can appear before God. He's the only hope for anybody to abide in God's presence without being totally burnt up. The Bible says that we, Christians, have the mind of Christ, and it is found in the written word, as the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us into all truth. So as a new Christian, what I did, it was if my eyes were opened for the first time, my ears unstopped, I realized this was the Word of God, and I just said, I want to be a man of one book. So whenever I heard the message preach, I would just write down the scripture verses, and I got a loose leaf notebook, and I wrote down the scripture verses. I didn't try to memorize them, but they just began to fill me. And a lot of underlining in that Bible. When I came to this passage in the book of Acts, first of all, when I read through the Gospels, I read through the Gospel of John in one sitting, and I just wept. It was so powerful. But then I read through the Gospel of Matthew, and when I got to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus, raised from the dead, speaks to his disciples, I could tell by the Holy Spirit he was speaking to me, because now I was a Christian, now I was a disciple, and he was saying, go ye therefore, and make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I went looking for someone to baptize me. It was very hard for me to find someone who would baptize me, but I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to be obedient. And then it says, and teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. I said, that's pretty serious. And I began to underline everything in the Gospels that he commanded. And I wrote in a little notebook everything that he's commanded us to do. I wanted to have a mind so I filled with the commands of the Lord, so I knew what it was like to follow the disciple. And that was just the Gospels. Then I got to the book of Acts, and that was very exciting. You know, and you realize this is the church you're a part of. This is the New Testament church. Christ is the head of this living body that's making his presence and his message known. We are his mouthpiece. We are his hands. We are his feet. And it was just so exciting. But then I got to this chapter, and I got to verse 21. And I just went back to my first Bible last night just to have a little nostalgic time. And I saw that I had written in the margins 8 missionary verbs. 8 missionary verbs. And there are 8 missionary verbs right here. after they had preached the gospel, that's the first thing they did. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They gossiped the gospel. They were on the streets. If they had Twitter, they would be using Twitter. If they had Instagram, they'd be using Instagram. If they'd be using Facebook, they'd do Facebook. Every possible means at hand. Just like Martin Luther in the Reformation, the printing press was just developed. He's going to use the printing press. He's going to use correspondence. He's going to use songs. He's going to write songs. He's going to do everything he can. We should be making films. We should be doing all kinds of things to make Christ known. They went everywhere preaching the gospel into this city, to that city. And verb number two, they made disciples. They weren't going just for people to make decisions, to fill out a card, or just to come forward, or just say, oh, I accepted Jesus into my heart. No, they wanted people who'd be disciples. By the way, the word disciple is the word that's used the most often in the book of Acts for a Christian. It's nothing fancy. You don't have, like, here's a Christian, and then the Christian goes on to be a disciple. No, that's nowhere in the New Testament. Every Christian is called to be a disciple. The word disciple simply means a learner. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give rest to your souls. You are called to be a lifelong learner, taking his yoke upon you to study Christ, to learn Christ. How are you seeing him move today? What is he thinking today? What's on his heart today? That's what it means to be a disciple. Verb number three, and they returned. They went right back to where they were before. That's how I got involved in church planting. I started out doing evangelism, and I did everything I could in the greater London area, working with internationals to get people assimilated into local churches. And I would work with the vicars. I would work with all different denominations. I taught at an interdenominational retreat center. So I had the advantage of having connections with leaders from all the different denominations that were in the southern part of England. And so in cooperation with them, I tried to get them into churches. But some of these new converts were a little wild. It was during the punk rock era. So some people had green hair, purple hair. Some people had rings in their noses. And some people, they were just of different color, different nationalities. So I got involved in church planting because I had to go back to make sure these people got established. And there was one particular area where there was no church and no one would have them, so that's where we planted our first church. That was Colchester, where there was the most leftist university in England at the time. So going back, returning, we call this follow-up. Follow-up. It's not enough just to say, well, that person, he really showed an interest in the gospel. You go back and you just say, how's it going? Does it make sense to you? And you want to hear from their lips. We have no right to tell a person that they are a Christian. They need to know they're a Christian. They need to have a testimony. We can tell them how to have assurance and to guide them, but you cannot make a Christian. I cannot make a Christian. You cannot make a Christian. Only God can make a Christian. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And just as those who are ordained to eternal life believe, so it is only the Holy Spirit who can make a disciple. You can try to disciple somebody till you're blue in the face. But if God hasn't opened up the eyes of their heart's understanding, if they have not been converted, you'll never make a disciple out of them. You can send a person to seminary. You'll never make a pastor out of them. Not unless they're converted. They will never be a person who has a shepherd's heart for the flock of God. They will not have the Word of God as their priority because it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. This is why we should pray, church. We should pray for everybody who comes under our roof that they would have the eyes of their heart's understanding enlightened so that they might know who Jesus is and that they might know the hope of their calling, that they might know the exceeding riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that they treasure the church, and that they would know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead also lives in them, that they know the power of the risen Lord living in them by the Holy Spirit. So they returned and did follow-up. Those are the first three verbs. And then we have these other verbs, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging. So verb number four, strengthening. Verb number five is encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I have this friend, this brother, some of you know him, he was in our church for many years, and he texts me just about every week, be encouraged, be encouraged. This guy's got this unstoppable, irrepressible encouragement gift and encouraging and strengthening others. And you might say, well, oh, the pastor doesn't need encouragement. I need encouragement. Everyone needs it. If you're breathing, you need encouragement. We got the word for heart right there, encourage. You know, it's the heart. You want your heart to be strengthened. And the same word in the Greek for encouragement is what we have for the Holy Spirit, paraclesis, come alongside to encourage, to comfort, and counsel. Isn't it encouraging to have somebody who's just by your side? They don't even have to say something, but they're there for you. And this is what we can do when we go out and make disciples. We can be there for people, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then the following verb, when they had appointed elders, they organized the churches in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So I'm just going to take these verbs and we're going to unpack them a bit. And I believe these are for parents too. I believe that you want to be sure as a mom that you have communicated the truth to your kids. The truth as it is in Christ. What life is really about. Who they are. How they're made in the image of God. How God's got a purpose that's greater than what they can even comprehend right now. And that you encourage them to know the scriptures. And you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I'd write to you dads to discipline your kids so that they would realize how important the word is for you. You model it. If the word doesn't mean anything to you as a dad, it's not going to mean much to your kids. So you model this. And then you make a point to teach them and be a disciple maker in your home. And then to follow up and say, how's it going today? What you're struggling with at school? You get that feedback time with your kids. It's a little more difficult when you're a homeschooling parent and you just say, how'd it go today in school? You're right there with them. Well, Mom, you really want to know? My teacher's getting on my nerves. No, I want to encourage all the homeschooling parents. They're doing a great job. And so are those that are teaching in the public schools and the private schools and the charter schools. I met with teachers yesterday. It's very exciting to see the different kinds of ministries going on in the education of young people. So we've spoken about the courageous conviction of Paul to evangelize, the courageous conviction of the Apostle Paul to sympathize. The Apostle Paul discerned the physical needs of people, but even as he did, he knew that even the obvious physical need of this lame man who had never walked, he discerned that there was an inward need that was even greater. His inward helplessness was greater than his outward helplessness. He needed salvation. And when he noticed that this man was having faith that he might be made whole, and the word whole there is sozo, it's a Greek word. If you have your ESV, you'll notice in the translation it says saved. Paul perceived that this man had faith to be saved, faith to be made whole. And sure, it involves when you hear about Jesus, you said, he is God, he can do anything. And so you know the story that the Apostle Paul fixed his gaze on this man who was listening, and he saw that faith to be made whole or to be made well was in the man. So he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. But not only did the Apostle Paul have a conviction to evangelize and a conviction to sympathize, that is to really feel the needs and discern the needs physically and spiritually around him, but he had this tremendous conviction needed today not to syncretize. Why? Because these people of Lystra, from the region of Lycaonia, attributed this miracle of healing to Zeus and Hermes, and not to the Lord Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 14, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And remember, Zeus was the father of Hermes in Greek mythology, and Hermes was the messenger god. And because Paul was the chief speaker, he was equated with being Hermes traveling incognito. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They wanted to absorb this miraculous healing that they saw into their belief system. They wanted to put Paul and Barnabas into their false worship. And as we said last week, one likely reason that they did this was because of a popular teaching in their area. And it came from Ovid's Metamorphoses. And the story that Ovid wrote about was that in Lystra, Zeus and Hermes had come to the homes of Lystra traveling incognito, disguised as common peasants. No one would let them into their homes. But there was an elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, who took Zeus and Hermes as strangers into their rustic, simple home. And this couple was very poor. But their simple hospitality far exceeded that of their rich neighbors who would not even allow them into their homes. So the next day, Zeus and Hermes, traveling incognito, took this elderly couple outside the city to a high hill. And after climbing to the summit, and Ovid puts it very poetically, he says, as far as an arrow could shoot in one pull, Baucis and Philemon looked back on their town and saw that it had been destroyed. The village was flooded and all the houses were destroyed, but their poor house was transformed into a palace. And so they saw that their home was the only one left. It was on an island, and it became the temple for Zeus and for Hermes. And the couple's wish was that they could become guardians of the temple, and that was granted to them. They also asked that when the time came for one of them to die, that the other would die as well. So upon their death, according to Ovid's legend, the couple were changed into an intertwining pair of trees, one oak and one linden, standing in the deserted, boggy terrain. So this was the folklore of the local town. So you can imagine, they said, well, we got it wrong the last time. The last time Zeus and Hermes were here traveling incognito, we totally blew it. This is probably them. Let's just bring out all we've got. And they made their sacrifices, called the temple director to come out, and they were going to put on this big thing in honor of Zeus and Hermes. You know, we have the same thing today. This is what I want to bring out. The same thing happens today. People hear God's word, they see God's work, but they absorb it into their own worldview. Without repentance, without turning away from their idols to the living God, they just absorb Jesus into their subject matter. And they absorb Christianity into their subject matter. And they continue to live with their God. It could be narcissism, the cult of self-worship. It could be materialism. I'm still going to live my life as if only matter matters, and I'm going to possess all that I can and build bigger barns for my riches. It could be the idol of the American dream. All of these things make the cross of Jesus of none effect. If a person says that they love Jesus but have no interest in reading the Bible, I tell you, I have strong reason to believe that they have not been converted. They have simply absorbed Jesus into their own worldview. Worldview means their interpretative grid. Life is about me, and yes, I could use to be with people in town. I could go to Sunday mornings and be with those people at New Life are so nice, you know, they're so friendly. And so that becomes part of my life. But there's no hunger for the Word of God. It shows me there's not repentance from their false gods. They've simply absorbed Jesus into their false worship system. And they continue to live their lives just as they've planned it, just as they want it. I have reason to suspect if a person says they love Jesus but have no interest in gathering with other believers, no interest in the church, I have real doubt that they have truly understood who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and they've simply absorbed Jesus and all this information and even Bible stories that they learned in Sunday school into their moralistic, therapeutic deism. No repentance. If a person has no burden for lost people, no desire to make disciples, or expectation for the return of Christ, I have reason to believe that they have simply absorbed Jesus into their own belief system. And they're bringing out, they're making sacrifices, but it's to another God. They're making sacrifices to the idol that they've constructed, making God in their image, rather than realizing that we have been made in God's image and we have failed to discharge our responsibility in telling the truth about him, in mirroring his likeness, and we need to repent and be born again so that Christ can live his life through us and the image of God can be restored in us. This is the gospel, friends. So there was no tolerance for syncretism. Today, we're bringing yoga and Christianity together and saying, oh, you can do both. Yoga centers on self. The very word means union with God. You think that it's just stretching exercises. Well, what about this? This is what one of our dear friends went to the public schools there in Wayland and said to the teachers who were bringing yoga into the classroom. He says, what if I were to have all the students in class go like this, make the sign of the cross? This is what yoga is. Yoga is an outward sign. It's a religious observance. You tell any Hindu that you're doing yoga, they'll say, yes, that's in our belief system. And it's intrinsically connected to our belief system. And so we have all kinds of syncretism in Christianity today, and that's why I believe it's time for a reformation. I believe it's time for a restoration to the true gospel, to the true power of the gospel. And so even when the Apostle Paul was doing everything within his power to make the gospel clear, he had difficulty restraining the crowds from offering sacrifices to them, thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes. Oh. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes. How does this make you feel, church? Do you feel like that? Do you feel like tearing your robes when people just sort of absorb Jesus into their American dream belief system? They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." He was saying, "We need a savior just like you. We are not gods. And we are not Zeus, and we are not Hermes. We are sinners, and we need the salvation that I've been trying to tell you about. And we have come as men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." That's our heart. Turn from your vain things. The gospel on your terms. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's why we need to say no to the myth of macroevolution that's being sold to our students today as a worldview. First of all, there's not scientific evidence to substantiate any of the missing links. Darwin himself had doubts about this proposed theory. And if you are saying that you believe in this macroevolution, you are saying, "I don't believe in Genesis chapter 1. I'm not believing in the true story." Now, I'm not talking about the ages of the earth or anything like that. I'm talking about believing the story. There is a creator, and when a creator creates something, the creator owns that something it created, and that one who is owned by the creator is accountable to. So isn't it convenient for the one who puts a smoke screen over the gospel and blinds minds lest they should believe and come to faith in Christ to say, "You're not accountable to anybody. You are just a product of randomness and chance. You are just a biological experiment just launching out into some future. You're carrying DNA into the unknown future with no meaning and no purpose." You know, even evolutionists and material scientists, they are basically borrowing Christianity for what they want. They've absorbed it because the foundation of modern science is Judeo-Christian faith that says that God is there, he's created things, and there's order and meaning. And then they're saying there's order and meaning, we're going to explore it, and we're going to say there's no order and no meaning. It's crazy. It's absolute crazy, and we need to blow the whistle. It's not always politically correct, but it's necessary. Tear your robes. Speak the truth. Preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. And evangelism is the accurate and faithful declaration of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to make the converts. The Holy Spirit does that. Our job is to spell out the truth, to tell the truth. Evangelism is not measured by the results. Evangelism is measured by your faithfulness to accurately proclaim the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, to make disciples. And this is what we're all about. I've got this written on my emails, and you've probably seen it for years. Every email I send out has got this verse on it, Colossians 1:28, because it sums up why I'm here. It sums up why we are in this town. The NASB says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete," that means mature, "in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, driving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I like the way the J.B. Phillips paraphrase says it. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everybody we meet. We teach everybody we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And this is what I'm laboring at, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works in me mightily. That's our story, to make as many disciples as we can. The third verb is to return. This speaks of follow-up. So they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, where they did not have the most friendly receptions. I was telling a pastor I was meeting with yesterday, he's from Maine, he's planted a church in Kittery, and we were talking about Kittery and Concord and Portsmouth, New Hampshire, and sort of the bastions of Unitarian Universalism. And we were talking about that fact, this is not the Bible Belt. and that it takes some courageous conviction to stand for the gospel in the public square. And this is what we are called to do. And we go back to even the difficult places and we say, how's it going? And we continue to pray for people. We've been praying for people in this town and in this building for many years. And we're going to continue to do so. We're returning to our mission. In the next chapter, in Acts chapter 15, it's again on Paul and Barnabas' heart to go back and see how people are doing. In chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. We try to do this with the people who visit New Life Community Church. We try to go back, see how they're doing, even those that are just visiting for a while. How are they doing? And this shouldn't be just the heart of the shepherd. This should be a heart of the people that we follow up on, the people that we meet. Fourthly, the fourth verb in this mission that you have and that I have is that we strengthen the souls of one another. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 2:14. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. You know, the longer I am a Christian, the more I appreciate God the Father. The more I'm a Christian, the more I appreciate the fact that God has this eternal plan and that he knows what he's doing. And my confidence in him grows greater and greater. His sovereignty grows greater and greater. The knowledge of his grace grows greater and greater. The knowledge of his great love goes greater and greater. And you know him who is from the beginning. And then he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And what makes you strong? The word of God abides in you. Is the word of God abiding in you? This is why we're here on Sunday morning, to be strengthened. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tell you anecdotes that you could read in Reader's Digest. I'm not here to give you a TED Talk. I am here to proclaim the Word of God so that the Word of God would abide in you and you would be strengthened. The word strengthened means to cause to stand. It comes from two words. It means to support, and then it's got this epi prefix, which means to stand up, to stand upon anything. When you are pressed down by the comments made at work or by your neighbors, you've got this support that's pushing you up. And you got a day, you get knocked down, and then you got someone supporting you. This is what it means to be strengthened. You keep coming back with the gospel. Fifthly, the verb is to encourage. And they were encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Older women are to encourage the younger women in Titus chapter 2. And we see older men encouraging younger men, encouraging them to what? To continue in the faith. That's the first thing. What does that mean? It means that you warn people not to apostatize. You know, some people say, well, I know my son's a Christian because he made a decision when he was in high school. He went to camp and he said the sinner's prayer. That does not tell you anything. If that person is not following Christ today, if he's not walking in the Lord, it could be that he never was converted. And you owe it to him to preach the gospel to him. I believe in eternal security. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but you can lose your salvation if you've never had it. I like what John MacArthur says. If we could lose our salvation, you would. Isn't that true? But we're kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. But you want to be sure a person's truly converted. And if a person says, well, yes, I accepted Jesus in my life. I know all that, Mom. I know all that, Dad. And they brush you off and they never show any fruit of a changed life. You don't see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't see a change of the direction. You owe it to them to evangelize them and to warn them about apostasy. Apostasy is falling away, and there are going to be many people who will fall away. People who in the last day are going to say, but Lord, didn't we do this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we prophesied, and we cast out demons in your name, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we warn people not to apostatize, to continue in the faith, and to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. Don't you want to be certain that he's called you? Don't you want to be certain that he's chosen you? Don't you want to be certain that you're saved? Of course you do. Well, how do you do it? Well, you obey the word. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, you continue in faith. You continue looking to Jesus, trusting him who died for you to live in you so that you can do what he wants you to do. And as a pastor, my goal is to make sure you're in Christ, then make sure you know who you are in Christ, who Christ is in you, and what you're called to do while you're here on earth. That's my job. And it's not just my job, it's a job that you share with others because you are to encourage others to continue in the faith. Secondly, you alert them to the inevitable troubles that they'll have in their life. The Christian life is not easy. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He goes with you, but you will have troubles. You're going to fall into all kinds of temptations and trials. So, relational trouble. Has anybody had any relational trouble since you've been a Christian? Jesus said you would. Jesus said this. He said, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And you can read throughout the Gospels that you're going to find that there are some relational difficulties in marriage. And not just marriage, but in the household with your kids. And Titus 2:3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. And it's not easy sometimes. To be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, you urge the young men to be sensible. Yeah, this is what we've got to do. There are going to be relational troubles, church. There are going to be times that people are misunderstanding you. Jesus says that there's going to be division in homes, and there'll be division wherever the gospel goes. It's not easy, but you are not to apostatize when there's relational trouble. You're to hang in there. Secondly, there's doctrinal trouble. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And so Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And don't you see that ever being popular today? People hearing what they want to hear, seeing how they can fulfill their life and fulfill their dreams and to have it all. That's ear tickling. That's not the true gospel. And then it says that there'll be people who will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's what they do. They take their belief system, be it scientific materialism, scientism, be it mysticism, whatever myth, so popular today, as a substitute for the gospel. Then not only is there the doctrinal trouble where there are false teachers, we have to remind people when they become Christians, that not everybody who says they're a Christian or a Christian teacher is teaching the truth, and that we test everything with the Bible. We go back like good Bereans, search the scriptures, and see whether these things be so. But there's also satanic trouble. Our enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, Paul says, I more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. You have an enemy. Satan is going to try to hinder you from making progress and doing the things God called you to do. So we're to resist him. We're to stand firm in the faith. We're to be bold and to realize Jesus has defeated Satan and we can move by faith. Martin Luther did a great job at this. You know, there's this legend, of course, that he threw the inkwell at the devil, but I doubt whether that's true. I think it's just a metaphor that he was destroying the devil by telling the truth in his writings with ink. He wrote the truth, and he was telling the truth, and the truth exposes the lie. And that's how you destroy the devil, not by throwing an inkwell at the wall, but by telling the truth. Submit to God, and the enemy will flee from you. Then we have trouble with ourselves, don't we? Anybody have trouble with themselves at times? Yourself get unruly? Your desires move you in the wrong direction? Galatians 5:17 says that's going to be a problem. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's that old saying, two natures war within my breast. One is cursed and one is blessed. One I love and one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. And we've got this old nature. It's just saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. Let me do my thing. Let me do my thing. And it's leading you in these directions here that are in opposition to the Spirit. But instead, what do? You start feeding the Spirit. You feed the Spirit. And how do you feed the Spirit? You meditate upon the truth. You sing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you walk in the Spirit. You get around believers that are walking in the Spirit. And you have fellowship with spiritual believers. And before you know it, the enemy can't get through. He's allergic to that kind of stuff, you know? Then you'll have trouble with the world system. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have all kinds of tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So that's speaking of the world system, which is the false beliefs. They will rise in opposition to the advance of the kingdom, but you stand firm. And then thirdly, we see that we encourage people by reminding them of the future, that there's a kingdom. And you say, it's through much tribulation that you're entering the kingdom. Let's make more of the kingdom than we do of the tribulation, okay? That we think about the kingdom, we think about the future. I love what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, now we are the children of God, as it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Have you fixed your mind on that truth? Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is great. So we encourage our brothers and sisters and new believers and old believers to continue in the faith. Don't apostatize. That we go through hardships and dignify trials. And then we remind them of the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you, in Matthew 6, 33. And then there's the organization. I'll speak more about this next week. But one of the missionary verbs is to organize people, encourage people to discover their spiritual gifts, and then to see them function in the body. And in particular, these apostles knew that their own role as apostles was temporary. You don't see any qualifications in the New Testament of apostles and prophets, but you do have qualifications for elders. In other words, they knew as apostles that they were going to start these works. They were the primary foundation custodians of the New Testament revelation, and God gave them to the church, some apostles and some prophets, and then there were pastors and teachers, and you find that the pastors and the teachers and the overseers and the elders, they're called different things. These are the people who are appointed to be part of the leadership team in the local churches. The Lord wants us in a stable, ongoing relationship with a community of believers. And Paul was mindful of that, so he took time to establish leaders. And we're going to continue next week on that subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. We do thank you that we can be part of a church that you are building, that we can be part of the disciple-making process that you are establishing. And we pray, Lord, that if there's somebody listening to this message who's not yet trusted Christ, that they would recognize that this Jesus that we're speaking of loves them and paid the price, the ransom for their sin, and that he has opened his arms wide for anyone who believes on him, repenting of their sins and trusting him as their Lord and as their Savior. And Father, for those of us who are Christians here, Lord, we want to give you a fresh surrender. We want to say, yes, Lord, lead us, guide us. You are the King eternal. You are worthy to lead our lives. And we want you not just to be the forgiver of our sins, but we want you to be the one enthroned in our hearts with the obedience of our wills. Make our lives yield to you, that your name would be glorified. Amen.